Tonight's Bible reading is John chapter 4, verse 43 to 54. Jesus heals an official's son. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 in the afternoon, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures, your word, and what they reveal about you to us. And we also thank you for Jesus, your Son, the eternal Word, who reveals your very nature to us when he came to live among us and die and be raised for us. Lord, this evening, through this message, please help us to understand it clearly and to recognize who Jesus is and to respond to him the right way. We pray this in his name. Amen. When I was quite young, there was a time growing up, I think I was still in primary school, back on my parents' farm, and we had a 6-ton excavator that was pretty important for a lot of the farm work that needed to get done around the place. It was a pretty old one. And one day, the slew bearing in this excavator went, and if you don't know, the slew bearing is the part that allows the whole top half of the excavator, the digger, to turn on the bottom part. If it goes, you literally can't use the machine, right? It's essential. And my dad thinks, all right, we're gonna fix this thing, can't afford to buy a new one. And so I get home from school one day and a 6-ton excavator. We don't have a proper shed, no proper tools, no hoist, anything. And there's a 6-ton excavator in pieces in the backyard, just in the backyard, right? One track there, one track over here. The big arm lying there, you know, the top off the bottom, and then all these other pieces scattered everywhere. And it's in that state for a while. It's a very old machine. And the only replacement part we could find was in a scrapyard in Japan that we had to get shipped over. Right? People would come around and they see it, and they would at least think to themselves. Some of them would even say it. There's no way that is coming back together. Right? That is scrap metal now. That is like a farmyard feature piece, right? And it was old, so it had this, already had the scrap metal, you know, aesthetic to it anyway, right? The rust. And anyway, as a kid, dad would just keep saying, don't worry, I'll fix it. We'll come together. As a kid, I wanted to believe my dad. I knew that, you know, if it came back together, this excavator was really important. If it came back together, it would be a bargain if he could pull it off. But it would also be a really expensive sunk cost if he couldn't, right, to put the time in. Anyway, one day I get home from school, and there he is out in the field driving this reassembled excavator. It worked. In the end, you know, I didn't know how it was going to play out, but in the end, I was right to trust and hope that Dad could reassemble it. And the results spoke for themselves. Dad was good on his word. Now, that is a little bit like what this official goes through in this story this evening. But the stakes are, of course, a lot higher. Everything's scaled up because for this man, if Jesus doesn't deliver, his son is going to die. Well, in the end, you know, the results speak for themselves. The man never needed to doubt in Jesus' ability, and Jesus proves to be good on his word too. But this passage, it sets before us another thought, another challenge, and it's that it's one thing to come to Jesus and recognize his ability to perform amazing signs and be good on his word. That's one thing, but it's another thing entirely to recognize who Jesus is, what his identity is, and have a true belief and true understanding in who he must be in order to be good on his word for something like this. So we're faced with a question, you know, as we empathize with this man. Do we ignore Jesus? Do we believe or come to him only when it serves us out of desperation and there's something he can offer us? Or do we truly recognize his identity as God in the flesh, the Savior of the world? All right, so let's go back over the details of the passage. This story opens with Jesus' return to Galilee. And we straight away see that the word about him has gotten out. The Galileans welcome him. They remember all the things he's done, both here and in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. So early in John, there's a bit of back and forth between these regions. The Galileans remember all this. And then he ends up in a small town in Galilee called Cana, which is the same place he'd turned water into wine earlier in John, back in chapter 2. Maybe news has got out about that story too, locally. Don't know, but a man hears that Jesus is in Cana, hears that this miracle worker is there in town, and he comes all the way from Capernaum to find him. And it says this man arrives there and he begs Jesus to save his son's life. He's desperate, and understandably so. I would imagine, in shoes like that, if you try to think about this man coming all this way, he would have already exhausted every option to get help for his son, every conventional option. You know, whatever medical practices or help was available, whatever was he could afford, you know, whatever prayer or whatever he could do, you know, he would have exhausted it, right? When your child is dying, you know, you try everything you can. And then when everything is seeming hopeless, he hears that a miracle worker is in town. He thinks maybe there's a chance this Jesus can do something about his son's sickness. It's interesting because at this point in the book of John, we don't even know if Jesus has healed anything. John hasn't written about any healings yet. He has written a few small verses where he says Jesus has performed other signs, sort of like unspecified signs. We don't know if those included healing. Maybe they did. So maybe it's a stretch, but it's possible that he hasn't even healed yet. But regardless, this guy's clearly desperate, right? He's come all this way to Jesus as his last hope, and it's his final gamble. And it really is a gamble because Capernaum is over 30 kilometers away from Cana. You know, he's had to leave his son for a long time, and there is every chance that if this doesn't work, his son is going to pass away before he gets home. It all just points to how desperate this guy is. And then we come to Jesus' response, and he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Okay. You've got to wonder what that response is about. I mean, is this man actually here to see signs and wonders, or is he just here because he wants to save his son? What does Jesus mean? I mean, the guy clearly has some kind of belief or faith, right, in the fact that he's here asking for help. I don't think he's here to try and test Jesus, to try and prove his ability. He's asking because he desperately hopes everything he's heard about is true. So why does Jesus say this? Why does he say, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe? I think that's a pretty important question for this passage, and it gets resolved when we get to the end. So keep it in mind as we keep going. But for now, we see, I think the man is confused too, and he doesn't even really try to say any response. He just pleads. He says, sir, come down before my child dies. It's like, man, I don't know what that means, but can you help me? I don't know. We don't know if that's the right response. Doesn't say, but at the very least, Jesus grants this man's request. Not by going with him, but with the few words, go, your son will live. And to his credit, we're told the man took Jesus at his word and departed. But try and imagine what that journey home would have been like. You've just gone out on a limb, asked this guy to save your son's life, and he's just said, okay, it's done. See you later. I think if I was in those shoes, that journey home would be a lot of praying to myself, you know, please be true, please be true, please be true, over and over again, wanting to believe it's true, but being terrified that it wasn't. Those feelings would only be natural, but the man at this point kind of doesn't really have a choice. He just has to hope, but all the while sort of knowing that if he's wrong in hoping, he could very well arrive to discover he's missed out on his child's last hours. Now imagine that feeling. But then, of course, we get to what happens. It says, while he was still on the way, his servants come out to meet him with the news that his boy was living. Okay, relief. Big relief. The child's still alive. And somehow, despite how unimaginable that relief would have been, this man has the awareness to kind of to pause, and he clarifies. It says in verse 32 that he inquired as to the time when his son got better. And they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Okay. In the end, the man discovers he was right to take Jesus at his word. He discovers that from the moment Jesus spoke, his son was healed and it had become a reality. And we read after that that the man and his whole household believed. Now, point two on your outlines, if we come back to that earlier question though, what that jumped out at us in verse 48, what did Jesus mean when he said, unless you people see these signs and wonders, you will never believe? I think the sort of the ending of this story helps us to kind of see what he's talking about there. On one level, the man trusted in Jesus right after Jesus told him to go home that his son will live, in that he took Jesus at his word. But on another level, you know, this ending tells us there's something incomplete about the initial trust he showed, because it only says he believed at the very end, after he saw his son. So in what sense did the man trust Jesus before he saw his son healed? And what changed at the end? I think the main difference is this. I think initially the man hoped Jesus might be able to help him out of desperation. But by the end, he came to a true recognition of who Jesus really is. Initially, this man came to Jesus because he had nowhere else to turn. It was a final gamble, and he trusted Jesus to help him because it's all he had left. It's kind of like the saying, there's no atheist in a foxhole. Have you heard that saying before? I think that's how it goes. The idea is, in a battlefield, if you're under fire and you've got no cover, the best thing you can do is dig a hole and jump and hide in it and pray. And the thing is, everyone prays because it's all you can do. But that doesn't mean that everyone who jumps in a foxhole and starts praying has genuinely put their faith in Jesus and given their lives to him, right? I think that's kind of what this man's situation is. He had no option left. He turned to the one thing he can do. He hopes Jesus can help him. But that is not the same as believing in who Jesus is. It's not until the end, until after the man sees Jesus' healing with his own eyes, then does it say he believes. And I say that that's why I think that's what belief is in this situation, because throughout the book of John, belief is connected with this idea of recognizing who Jesus is as the light of the world. It's a process of stepping out of darkness into the light, drawing near to Jesus. It's abiding in him and welcoming him into your life. It's not until after the man sees his son was truly healed, in the moment Jesus had spoken, that the official and his household believe this sort of belief. But ironically, that actually fulfills what Jesus had said earlier. It was after a sign and wonder that they would believe. So this man and his household come to a true belief in Jesus after seeing this wondrous sign. But since you guys haven't been in the book of John, let me remind you, at the end of John is a story about a guy called Thomas. My namesake, Doubting Thomas, he, after Jesus dies and is raised to life again, the other disciples see the risen Lord and tell Thomas, and he doesn't believe. He says, I will not believe. And then it's not until he actually sees Jesus face to face that he falls down and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus replies, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now again, throughout the Gospel of John is this theme that of belief and unbelief in response to who Jesus is. Do you recognize him as the light of the world and come into the light, or do you reject him and choose to remain in the darkness for fear of having your sin exposed by the light? We see throughout the book, even leading up to chapter 4, different responses to Jesus. That, you know, some people, like in chapter 2, verse 23, their belief stops at the first point of belief like this man has. They recognize that Jesus can do some cool stuff. He might even be able to help them. They might come to him, ask for help, but they don't really recognize who he is and what he means for them. Some, like the Pharisees, don't even make it that far. They just reject Jesus outright. And then you get some, like this man in this story, and Thomas, who after seeing something, seeing a sign, come to believe. But what about us as we read this? We personally were not there with the physically there with Jesus. We can't personally witness the great signs that he did to lead some like this man and Thomas to belief in him. Yet Jesus says at the end of the book, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, that is the position we're in. If we believe in Jesus, we have to believe without physically seeing him. Now, of course, even though it says belief without seeing, I want to clarify that's not quite the same as blind faith, because that's why John's written the gospel. It's a testimony. It's his witness so that we can encounter Jesus through this account, through the text. But we are told that if we trust in this testimony without seeing Jesus physically, we're blessed. And it's not blind faith, but this is picking up on something that I think is very true about how real relationships work. If someone in my family, for example, was to tell me that they love me, and I insist that they have to prove it to me before I actually believe them and take them on their word, I think first of all you'd say that's probably not very healthy. But also, if you're committed to that sort of position, to being a skeptic about someone's, you know, belief towards you or feelings towards you, and you're committed to doubting their authenticity, you can explain away whatever evidence they try and give you. Oh, yeah, sure, they helped me with X, Y, Z, but they were doing that because they wanted to get such and such out of me. They were manipulating me, whatever. You can actually set a relationship up to fail by where you position yourself with regards to others. On the flip side, if you choose to put your trust in someone and they're sincere, I think you'll find the signs of authenticity and sincerity come and you recognize them for what they are. Sometimes you do have to just to trust without seeing. Now, admittedly, in this sinful world, human relationships don't always work out that way. Sometimes that kind of trust, it has inherent risk. But when a relationship is sincerely loving, that trust enriches it, right? Jesus doesn't call for blind faith, but he does call us to trust him. And it's then that we will see. And just as trust often enriches our relationships with one another, Jesus tells us that those who believe without seeing are blessed. And he does bless us. You know, after Jesus dies and rises from the dead, he gives us the Holy Spirit, who grants us an understanding of all these scriptures, enables us to believe in him and know him personally, receive all the blessings offered in him without ever having seen him. Blessed are those who have not yet seen and have believed. Okay, bring this all back to our passage in chapter 4. This is the last point on your outlines. We can trust Jesus like this because we know, like we see in this story, his promises are fulfilled before we see them. If I come back to the excavator story for a sec, I want to point out a really big difference between my dad's insistence that he would fix the excavator. I mean, there's many differences, but this is a big one. And Jesus promising that this man's son was well. When Dad said he'll do it, the reality didn't come to be when he said it. It only became true when he physically had reassembled everything. Yeah, with Jesus, this boy is healed the moment Jesus spoke it. The man didn't see the result of his son was healed until he arrived home, but his son's healing didn't become a reality when the man saw it. It became a reality when Jesus spoke of it. You see, when Jesus makes a promise, that promise becomes a reality for those who receive it right away. It doesn't become a reality when they see it. It becomes a reality when Jesus speaks it. And when we trust in him and receive the promise for ourselves. And what do we see Jesus promise us in the book of John? He doesn't promise to heal every illness for trouble in this life like he does for this man's son. But he does promise us a new creation where we all receive complete healing in him. The passage before this one, of the woman in the well, he tells her that he offers water that wells up to eternal life. And then in chapter 6, he says he makes that kind of promise available to all of us. He said, anyone who comes who is thirsty may come to me and drink. Back in chapter 1, he tells Nathanael that by following Jesus, he would see the passage between heaven and earth open so that humanity can have access and relationship with God through him. In chapter 2, we see this wedding banquet type scene where at Cana, Jesus makes all this top quality wine and we get a foretaste, a glimpse of the great heavenly banquet that awaits all people who are in Jesus. In chapter 8, he promises that those who come to him will be set free from sin. He promises that his people's hearts will be guarded like his own sheep so that they will respond and follow him to all the blessings that are in him. He promises that those who abide in him will bear beautiful fruit like the branches on a healthy vine. He promises eternal life and resurrection from the dead to all who come to him. And in chapters 15 and 16, he even promises to send his Holy Spirit to dwell in his people so that they are permanently united with him in the most intimate way possible, in a way that even imitates the relationship he himself has with the eternal Father. All these promises that Jesus gives us, all these are promises Jesus gives us, some of them we don't see right away. Some of them we might see in this life, fruit in our lives, but even that we don't see right away. It takes time. But the point is, because those promises are given to us by Jesus, we don't need to see the final result to know that they are true realities for us, even right now, as people who've received His Spirit. Even though we're not physically there yet, we have the guarantee that we're all citizens of the new creation. Even though we haven't been physically resurrected, in Jesus we know that we have received that resurrection already. Jesus' promises are realities for those who believe now. If you don't follow Jesus, can I invite you tonight to consider and realize the goodness that is offered and found only in Him? You know, step into the light. Believe in His name and find life in His name. Don't wait around for a wonder to be fulfilled before you place your true belief in Him like the official did. You know, the greatest wonder has already happened when Jesus rose from the dead. Blessed are those who have not yet seen and have believed. And if you do already follow Jesus, can I take this chance to remind you that as someone who's received His Spirit, who belongs to Him, you are now, right now, part of the new creation, part of God's final kingdom where heaven and earth are united and we can live with Him, with our Lord forever. Even while we wait the physical coming of that kingdom, it is already a guaranteed spiritual reality for us right now. Jesus is good on His word. Through the glory of Christ's death and resurrection, the pouring out of His Holy Spirit on the church, that final glory, that final picture of God's eternal kingdom and all the promises found in it, they actually break backwards through time into the present for us. And all Jesus' promises for that future glory are spiritual realities on display in us now. When we live out our faith and we continue to believe in Him, glorify Him, proclaim His word from the world to the world, we're grasping the realities of the kingdom promised by Jesus, and we're both receiving them for ourselves and holding them out to others through His gospel. So brothers and sisters, take hold of the promises of the realities that are yours already, now in Jesus. For blessed are those who have not yet seen and yet have believed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Jesus. We thank You for who He is, the eternal Word, the light of the world. Thank You that all the promises that are found, that we have for all the promises that are found in Him. And we thank You that those who believe in Him might have life to the full. Please help us to recognize who You are and respond in true belief. And may You help those of us who do believe in Christ's name take hold of the promises found in Him and continue to abide in Him, to live as His people, glorifying You in our lives each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.